May I add my word of thanks to you all for coming along to the meeting tonight? It rather confirms us, in a view that the subject before us tonight would be appropriate and of considerable interest. Now, the Sunday evening attendances have been, on the whole, most encouraging, and I think tonight we have the edge on our previous attendances, and I'm really pleased that you've come along and encouraged us in this way. I had occasion during the week to go along to an election meeting in my own constituency. I thought that I ought to savour something of the campaign with this meeting in mind. And the speaker was one of the junior ministers in the Scottish office. And I turned up, you know, as all good Christians do, a few minutes late to sneak in with my coat collar turned up. But there were only four people there in a very large hall, and the meeting was postponed. And I said to the MP who was there, I said, well, I'm delighted that it's not only the churches who occasionally have failures, and I compare that meeting with tonight. Mind you, I have been asked to speak at meetings where less than four people turned up, but I'm really quite thrilled that there should be so many of us tonight coming together interested in trying to learn what the Bible has to say to us at this time. Could I say this, that I have very studiously tonight in my preparation tried to avoid all sense of party bias. If you don't know how you're going to vote, or if you don't know whether you should vote or not, then I'm not sure that I'm going to make up your mind tonight. I'm certainly not going to tell you who you should vote for. And in my selection of material, if there appears to be any bias, any party bias, that is, then I assure you that that is completely unintentional. And I know you'll believe me when I say that to you. One other point about it is this. I think it's in Moby Dick where the minister is described as speaking 20 feet above contradiction. And to a certain extent, I'm in that position tonight. It is not in the nature of this meeting for us to have questions. For one reason or another, we're not going to do it that way. But I would like to say that if there are questions arising out of tonight's subject, and I believe there must surely be a number of questions that you'll want to raise, could I urge you to write these out in the way that we've been asking you to do and put them in the question box at the back of the church. Now, I hope to be in air at the church here on Wednesday night, so any question that goes into the box between now and then, or indeed any question that you give to me before now and then, and if you want your question to be anonymous, give it to someone else and they'll give it to me, then I promise you I will try to answer next Sunday evening at next Sunday evening's meeting. And I think that that meets the fair point that a subject such as this should be open to some debate and discussion. Let me also say that tonight's subject replaces the subject that we had originally planned for tonight. Indeed, I was guilty of a gross irreverence in this respect, all unintentionally. I was discussing tonight's meeting with Brother Gemmell Good, and I pointed to the last night on our program and said, this one will be postponed then. And I looked at the title, and I had put my finger on, Christ Will Come Again. And you see the irreverence in that. Of course, that will most certainly not be postponed, praise the Lord. And may he forgive me for my arrogance in that respect. We will certainly return to that subject on another Sunday evening and look at it in some detail. But not next Sunday, because I feel that we want to keep the momentum of our studies in Corinthians. And next Sunday evening, I would like to take you to the beginning of the section on Christian ministry, chapter 11, and I would specially like to consider the first part of that chapter, which is a section of the Word, I think, with a degree of controversy around it, and we're going to try and face that passage next Sunday evening. I hope that encourages you to come along. I'm just thinking tonight, if so many of you have come along to this meeting, I just cannot imagine what the turnout will be when I'm going to sing, as Brother Gilmer promised you this morning. Now, in connection with tonight's subject, there are three passages of Scripture that we're going to read. And the first of these is in Paul's letter to the Romans. I think this is the obvious passage that we consider first, and it is Romans chapter 13. While you're turning to that passage, may I just mention to you that I have found one writer in particular of great help to me in the kind of area that we're looking at tonight, and that is Sir Frederick Catherwood, who is, of course, a committed and well-known Christian, and also a man who has worked in a non-party way with government. And his book, published by IVP called A Better Way. This book I have found to be a very useful starting point for study in this area. So I commend that one to you, a title that you might put in your mind, and if tonight's meeting challenges you in any way, you might want to follow it up by looking at a book such as this. There are plenty of others, and may I say, it is interesting to look at some of the books that Christian politicians have written about themselves and about their work. I was recently looking at some books by Lord Hailsham, and they are very interesting indeed. And there are others from all the political parties who have written with Christian conviction about political life. These books are very interesting. You'll find them in the public library if you can't afford them in the bookshops. They're worth looking at and weighing in your mind. But this one is a particularly good treatment, A Better Way. It's called The Case for a Christian Social Order by Sir Fred Catherwood, who also has written a book called The Christian Citizen, published by Hodder, and a Tyndale paperback called The Christian in Industrial Society. These books are all helpful in their various areas, and I commend them to you as only a sample of many books that there are available in this area. Now let's turn to God's Word, Romans chapter 13, and we read together from verse 1, and I'm reading from the NIV. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. But he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. May that passage be a blessing to us. And there are two others that I'd like us to read. First now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And from verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And this verse was brought to us in worship this morning. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And finally, a passage now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and reading at verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And may these passages be a blessing to us tonight as we now turn our minds to the subject of the Christian and the election. There is an old Arab proverb which goes like this. I complained about having no shoes until I saw a man who had no feet. And in that old proverb, there is the rebuke of ingratitude. From time to time, we are brought up with a start to see the extent of our ingratitude. Sometimes when misfortune befalls a family or a friend, we suddenly recognize how much we have taken for granted. Sometimes sickness, handicap, or illness in another brings home to us the extent of our blessings. Sometimes it is the record of poverty and starvation in other countries of the world that rebuke us by saying to us, all of this, food, clothing, shelter, we have in abundance, and I haven't even thanked God today for these many blessings. Ingratitude has become for many people a way of life. And if that is true of our personal lives, I would like to say to you tonight that I believe it is in a remarkably depressing way true of our national life. At this time, when our country approaches an election, I think the reaction of most people is one of professed cynicism. I hear people telling me that they are sick of the electioneering. They think it's a lot of nonsense. They think it doesn't matter which party gets into power. It makes very little difference. And I hear people rather extravagantly saying, we don't need democracy. What we want is a strong dictator to run our country the way it ought to be run, which of course means the way you or I happen to think it should be run. And I would like to suggest to you that this really amounts to the utmost ingratitude. Jimmy Reed, the Clydeside socialist, tells in his book Reflections of a Clyde-built Man, which I have here, a book which incidentally I think Christians would benefit from reading to see the development of a socialist mind. He tells of a time when he was campaigning in the Glasgow constituency of Pollock on behalf of the Communist Party, which he has now left in favour of the Labour Party. And he talks about speaking to a voter in a pub. And the voter says to him, Jimmy, you are asking me to vote for a communist. The question I want to put to you is this. If I put you in, can I put you out? And behind that question, there is the profound matter of the ability of a people to dismiss a government. Now, I want to say to you that that is one very, very great blessing which the people of this country possess. And I, for one, hope that that ability will be continued to the people of this country for many, many generations. The electorate of this country have the ability to put a government in and also the ability to put it out. Just ponder for a moment on what a remarkable thing it is that in this country we can dismiss a government and in a matter of weeks have them return to power. Well, I say we dismiss the government, the system will dismiss the government in due course. And the people will put in another government. And I ask you to think, in how many countries in the world the people would long to have this ability but are unable to exercise it? And if you think the way we run our affairs is pretty appalling, and I'm not trying to say it is perfect, I would ask you to think of places in the world where the change of a government has been attended by the most traumatic situations. Think of the situation in Uganda. Think of the bloodshed and slaughter there has been before one government can be removed and another put in its place. Think of the upheaval in Iran and all that has attended the change of a government and the change of direction in a country. And as you reflect upon that, in a humble kind of a way, just think of the blessings that we have in this country of a long democratic tradition. I mention Uganda and Iran, but I should also mention Northern Ireland, for the situation in Northern Ireland shows us that there is an alternative to the peaceful method of the ballot box, and that is the violent method of the bullet. And I would suggest to you that at this time, people show a measure of ingratitude that is really breathtaking. Of the more than 100 countries in the world and members of the United Nations, I think there is less than 30 of them who are democracies. And if we think democracy is a terrible way to run a country, and I could make a case out for that, I just ask you to think of what the alternatives are. And as you think of that, as Christians, I would say to you, our first response ought to be the response of thankfulness. It was Winston Churchill who said that democracy is a terrible way to run a country. And yet he said, the only thing you can say for it is that there is no better way. And there's a great deal of truth in that. Lord Acton's dictum is, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And what democracy does, and the system of democracy that we have developed in this country, is that it gives the people of the country a check on power. People, through voting, are able to control, you may say to some small extent, but there is a control upon government power. And every government recognizes that it must from time to time submit itself to the wishes of the electorate. I think we do not properly understand the way in which the political system of our country has developed. We are sometimes, I think, rather ignorantly cynical of government and opposition. I would remind you that the opposition in this country is known as Her Majesty's Loyal Opposition. And it is not a matter of the opposition constantly finding fault with what the other lot do. The position actually is that the opposition's job is to present the opposite case, so that in debate and in dialogue, in argument and counter-argument, there may be a check upon power. And there should be, at least in theory, the development of a policy which is constructive for all the people of the nation. In recent years, politicians have expressed concern that our parliamentary system is increasingly giving too much power to the executive, to the cabinet, to the prime minister and his ministers. There is a long, interesting history associated with the British Parliament. Names like Oliver Cromwell and a host of others who took power from the hands of the monarch, which was often used despotically, sometimes benignly, but often tyrannically, and put it into the hands of Parliament so that Parliament would be the voice of the people. And in recent times, in this country, which has largely operated by a two-party system, it is interesting that the development of smaller parties in the British Parliament has rather interestingly exerted another kind of control upon the power of the executive. And in recent months, we have seen in this country, whatever we may think of it, we have seen how a smaller party in Parliament is able to moderate the direction that would be taken by the government of the day. Now, I am trying to describe the whole system to you objectively. And although the system is far from perfect, I think when we measure it against the system of most of the countries in this world, our response ought to be the response of thankfulness, that we still live in a country where we put people in and we have the power to put them out. I mean, the people have. And I also want to say this to you, that British democracy and the development of the British parliamentary system owes a remarkable debt to the long Christian tradition of this country. I think I could argue to you that British politics is one of the areas in which the liberating influence of Christ and the gospel is to be seen. The system in this country is not something that was arbitrarily dreamt up in the last 20 years. It is the product of centuries of development, of conflict, aye, of bloodshed and trouble.
but withal a sense of Christian responsibility and something of the liberating system of Jesus Christ that gives us a country that is among the few countries of the world where people in very large measure are free. And so whatever else we say or think about this election, I just want to say to you that as a Christian, I thank God that there are such things as elections, even although I might have private ideas as to how they ought to go. And until there comes the theocratic system, which Jesus Christ will administer as the regent of the universe, I really am, on balance, happy to live in this country with all the imperfections of its political systems. And I close this part of my message by saying to you that the democracy of this country has weathered many of the upheavals of the 20th century. It has weathered two world wars. It has stood the appalling strain of the social turmoil of the 1920s and the 1930s. And the challenge to democracy in this country is whether it can stand the strain of the second industrial revolution of the 60s and the 70s, when lifestyles and patterns of work are changing in a remarkable way. Because we are so close to it, we do not perceive it. And there is the very real challenge as to whether the stability of this country's government can be maintained in the last quarter of the 20th century. Now, my message to you tonight, with that introduction and an appeal for a sense of thankfulness to God for our country as it is, I want to speak to you, if I may, about the Christian in three roles. I see in these verses that we've read together three distinct roles for the Christian, each of which, I believe, have an important bearing upon the election. Not just the election, but all the great and momentous questions that are raised by a general election. Of course, Christian experience is a very complex thing. A Christian is called to many ministries, to some in particular, to many in general. A Christian is urged to be many things to all people. But tonight I want to concentrate on three pictures, three roles for the Christian, each of which contributes to the Christian and the election. Now, I read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 to 21, so that we might come, first of all, to a very interesting role for the Christian, and that is the Christian as an ambassador. Now, we are dealing, of course, with simile, with metaphor. We are dealing with a picture from this world which describes the kingdom, which describes the Christian as a representative of the kingdom of God. And in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors." He is using it, I judge, in the particular sense of the apostles, as being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. But the whole tenor of the passage, I believe, would teach us that every Christian is, in a sense, an ambassador. And I want us for a moment or two to think of the role of the ambassador. Now, there are ambassadors in our country, and they will play no part in the British general election. Their allegiance is to another country. It would be improper for them to be involved in the affairs of this country, to which they are sent only as representatives of another government. And that picture is part of the Christian experience. Now, I do not believe that this picture describes in total a Christian's responsibility in this area. But I believe it describes a significant part of a Christian's responsibility. Just as a Christian may take, for example, from one of the parables of our Lord, that he is called to be a sower of the seed, or on another occasion, a good Samaritan. We are not committed totally to that as a total description of our part, but it is one of the many dimensions of a Christian's responsibility. I said to you that as an ambassador, a Christian's first allegiance is to another country. And I want us to notice in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the allegiance of the Christian is clearly delineated. It says, "Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him." And the Christian, because he lives for Jesus Christ, is a representative of Jesus Christ, and he is therefore Christ's ambassadors. It is one of the tendencies of our fallen, sinful nature to live for ourselves. There are some things in life that help us to live for others. I think, if I may so say, for many of us, getting married was a crucial education in this respect. And we learned what it was to live for someone else as well as for ourselves. For some of us, having children has been almost a traumatic education in this regard, and we learn to live, and I say it, we do not do it grudgingly, we do it with increasing joy. We learn to live for other people. And I suppose life brings the responsibility of parents and of the wider family, and we learn that we have to live, to some extent, for other people. But in this passage, we are taught clearly, and it is of utmost importance that we realize it, that as Christians, we are called first and foremost to live for Him. Now, we cannot live for Him until we trust Him. We cannot live for Him until we bring Him into our lives. We will not know peace and forgiveness and joy and purpose and victory until we trust Him. And so I must ask you, all of you, have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you chosen to follow Him? If you have, praise God, you are called to live for Him, and you are in the world as an ambassador of Christ. So a Christian, first and foremost, is a representative of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And like every ambassador, he bears a message. An ambassador is the agency through which the message of the external government comes to the country in question. And so just as every ambassador brings a message from his country, or messages, in the case of the Christian ambassador, there is one message. And that message is in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. So the Christian, the individual Christian, and the church of the Christians, the Christian community, in this country, in this town, throughout the world, where Christians are, they are as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, and their message is the message of reconciliation. It's interesting, isn't it, that that message is not a mile away from what some of the politicians are offering us. They are saying that their policies are for reconciliation between the two sides of industry, between the classes in our country, between the various interests. Where there is a message of reconciliation, there must, of course, first be the problem of alienation. I turn again to Jimmy Reed's book, and in this book there is the rectorial address which he gave at the University of Glasgow in April 1972 at his installation as rector of the university, and he chose as his title Alienation. And he went on with great socialist fervour to outline what he considered to be the major problem of our society. And he talked about people being alienated. He talked about the feeling of despair and hopelessness that pervades people who feel with justification that they have no real say in shaping or determining their own destinies. And in a very striking speech, he went on to talk about economic forces over which people have no control. He went on to talk about the centralization of government so that people became increasingly alienated. And he used it as a way of explaining a great deal of deviant behavior that is seen in our society. And then, having outlined the problem of alienation as he saw it, he then made this statement. He said, it requires a social and cultural, or, if you wish, a spiritual transformation of our country. And with that, I wholeheartedly agree, especially with the bit where he said, a spiritual transformation. For the alienation which we see so evident in our society is, I would say, as a Bible-believing Christian, I insist, is a spiritual problem. And with that much, I go along. But towards the end of his speech, he said this: all that is good in man's heritage involves recognition of our common humanity and an unashamed acknowledgement that man is good by nature. And he went on to quote your own Robert Burns in Why Should We Idly Waste Our Prime with these words: the golden age will then revive, each man will be a brother. In harmony we all shall live and share the earth together. in virtue trained, enlightened youth shall love each fellow creature, and time shall surely prove the truth that man is good by nature. Now, who am I to take on Jimmy Reed, far less Robert Burns? The diagnosis is spot on. The suggested remedy of a spiritual transformation is biblical. But the analysis that man is good by nature is not supported by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so much that politicians say, they lead people to believe that changing the economic system in one way or the other, tampering with the environment, changing this and changing that, will bring utopia and will bring a contented and enlightened community. I suppose every political party of whatever colour preaches essentially this message, although increasingly there are politicians who seem now prepared to admit that there are limits to the power of what government can do. Then why should we idly waste our prime with these words? The golden age will then revive. Each man will be a brother. In harmony we all shall live and share the earth together. In virtue trained, enlightened youth shall love each fellow creature. And time shall surely prove the truth that man is good by nature. Now who am I to take on Jimmy Reed, far less Robert Burns? The diagnosis is spot on. The suggested remedy of a spiritual transformation is biblical. But the analysis that man is good by nature is not supported by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so much that politicians say, they lead people to believe that changing the economic system in one way or the other, tampering with the environment, changing this and changing that, will bring utopia and will bring a contented and enlightened community. I suppose every political party of whatever colour preaches essentially this message, although increasingly there are politicians who seem now prepared to admit that there are limits to the power of what government can do. We as ambassadors are not called upon to ridicule the philosophies of others, but we are called upon to offer to men and women in Christ's name the ministry of reconciliation, and to say most definitely and most clearly that the economic system, whether it is a system of the right or of the left, that the environment of our country, whatever it is, that these are not the cause of alienation, but simply the manifestation of it. And that the root cause is in man's nature. And that the problem is that man possesses a fallen and sinful nature. And that alienation ultimately goes back to his alienation from his creator. That is the essential problem. And that is what the political parties are not saying. Perhaps in the nature of it cannot say. Now I believe that this is part of the reason why Christians find it so difficult to be actively involved in politics. I said to you one evening before, when we were looking at things lawful and things expedient, that I believe it is possible to make out a very sensible and logical case for Christians to be involved in politics. I will enlarge on that in a moment or two. It is maybe lawful enough, but there are all kinds of problems. Now, I would like to say to you tonight that I recognize that there are fine Christian men and women in all the political parties, and some of them have borne with great dignity and with great enthusiasm the Spirit of Christ into their lives. But one of the problems about party politics in Britain is that if you take a party, particularly one of the major parties, you tend to become committed to a philosophy which is built upon an understanding of man's nature, which is unbiblical. Now, last Sunday, I was preaching to you on man made in the image of God. And we must see in every man something of the image of his creator. And in every man, in every woman, we see the tremendous potential that is there because they are made in the likeness of God. But I also pointed out to you that the Bible teaches us that every man, every woman bears the image of Adam. And what we as Christians feel, I suggest, most deeply is that the solution to the problems of the individual lie ultimately not in the changing of his environment, but in the spiritual regeneration of his nature by the Holy Spirit. And that is the message of the church in every age. And I can understand why it is that Christians do not get themselves, generally speaking, deeply involved in politics. I understand and would be careful to adopt the stance that Christian churches have adopted over many years, and that is one of essential neutrality in party politics, because they do not wish to become associated with a party line, but they wish with enthusiasm and with fervor, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, to preach a message which is distinctive, and it is the message of reconciliation, that men and women are alienated from God, and that the solution to the problem ultimately is that they recognize that Jesus Christ, who had no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as we think of the Christian as the ambassador, I would like us to see that as Christians, this is our overriding priority, the ministry of reconciliation, and a message which says to the whole world, and may God help us to say it with increasing effect, be ye reconciled to God for Christ's sake. Now, having said that, I want to come to the second role that I find in our readings tonight for the Christian. And I'm going to call this the Christian in the role of the participator. Now, I believe that many of you would be happy. Well, I shouldn't judge what you think. I know that some people who come along to hear me speak would be happy if I stopped there and sat down. But it's not as straightforward as that. For although the Christian is called by the grace of God in the kingdom of God to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, the Christian is also most certainly and most definitely a participator in the life of the community. You see, we like to say, and to quote Paul's statement about his citizenship being in heaven, and the way in which he clearly said that he belonged to a better country, that his interests and that his citizenship was in heaven. But I want you to remember that there are a number of occasions in the New Testament where Paul made it very definitely known that he was also a Roman citizen. He had two citizenships. And there are a number of occasions in which Paul most definitely sought the protection of the Roman authorities, and he sought most definitely the protection to which he was entitled as a Roman citizen. I cannot believe that Paul accepted the privileges of his Roman citizenship without also contributing something as a Roman citizen. And I am intrigued, for example, to notice that in Acts chapter 16, in a passage where Paul is preaching the gospel in Philippi as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, urging men and women to be reconciled to God in that same city, having been wrongfully flogged and imprisoned, and then when the authorities noticed their mistake and wanted to open the back door to let him go, so that we would say, in modern parlance, to keep the whole thing out of the press, Paul conducted what can only be termed as a sit-in and said, you have wrongfully imprisoned me, you will come and take me out properly, and you will give me a public apology. I have never found in Paul's writings anything of vindictiveness, personal vindictiveness. But I see in that passage a Roman citizen exercising his rights as a participator in the Roman community and forcing a Roman administrator to do his job properly. And he did that, I believe, because he had a high view of God's standards for society, and also because he had the interests of the newly formed church at Philippi at heart, and he indicated that he was not prepared to accept low standards in local government. So I put it to you that the Christian is also a participator in the community. Now, as Christians, we run ourselves into some difficulty here, because we sometimes, though we recognize, and I trust we recognize, that our primary calling is the salvation of the world, and in that role, We stand as ambassadors with a distinctive message about man's nature, man's need, and Christ's fullness. Yet we have to recognize that there is a natural order that is subject to the law of God, which has to do with the preservation of the world and with the maintenance of proper standards in human society. And I put it to you that the Christian is, as every other man and woman is, a participator in that realm. Now, I want you to come with me for a few moments to Romans chapter 13. And I want us to look at this passage and to see that indeed it teaches that the Christian is a participator. For in verse 1 of Romans chapter 13, it says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." And there is absolutely no question that that passage teaches that the institution of civil government in the affairs of men is an ordinance of God. In the same way as the family is an ordinance that God has set in the world, in the same way that marriage is an ordinance of God in human affairs, so the civil authority and the authority of government stems from what God has directly instituted. It is God's mind that his laws be maintained by the civil authority. And the civil authority at every level has authority that comes from God. And I urge you to remember that this was written in the totalitarian circumstances of the Roman Empire. And Christians were urged to accept that the government in power was there because of the institution of civil government. But I also want you to see that that authority of government is not an absolute thing. For when we look in other parts of the New Testament, we find that there are occasions when Christians are unable to submit to the government. You will find, for example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, a statement that says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And what this passage is teaching, and I'm short-circuiting some of this teaching tonight, is this: that there is given to government a mandate from God to maintain law and order and righteousness in the world, and when they operate within that mandate, they must have the support of all men and women, especially the Christian, who is a believer in God and God's order. But when a government exceeds the mandate that it is given and actively opposes the will of God, then the Christian would say, our first allegiance is to God. And that, of course, in Acts chapter 5, would be in the very special circumstances of a government that was opposing the preaching of the gospel, and where an apostle would say, I must answer to God more even than to a government. And yet in that there is this remarkable submission where the Christian says, I cannot accept your edict, but I will accept whatever punishment you hand down. For Christ's sake, I will accept it, but I must obey God rather than men. That raises a number of questions which I have no doubt somebody will ask me later. But I want you to notice that the passage also says something about the mandate which government has. And I would urge you to look at this passage and to notice that there are three occasions in which the government is called the servant of God. The word that is used is actually deacon. Serving God is not only something that happens in the church and in the kingdom of God, but governments serve God. And on three occasions in the passage, we have the responsibilities of government outlined. Verse 4, God's servant to do you good. Government responsibility is the promotion of what is good. Not the settling for the minimum that is acceptable. Not settling for the consensus, but actively promoting what is good. And for Bible-believing Christians, that can only point to what God decrees in his word and what Christ has taught us in his law, the promotion of what is good. And in verse 4, again we have it, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The promotion of good and the suppression of evil, which is really the same thing as the maintenance of law and order. And I want you also to notice in verse 6 that he is called thirdly God's servant who give their full time to governing. in the context of taxes and revenue. And I believe that there is the suggestion of a third important function of government, suppressing what is evil, promoting what is good. But I believe that third indication of their service before God has something to do with the collection and the distribution of resources, so that the civil government will also have some regard to the needs of the people and will provide in an equitable way the kind of basic needs and protection which human communities require. So in this passage, and in many other parts of the Bible, we begin to get an idea of the mandate that governments have, within which they carry the authority of the Almighty. Now, let me very briefly pass through this. I'm only going to take a few more minutes on this and a few more minutes on my last point, but let me say this to you, that this is the view that Christians take of civil government. I lay aside for a moment the exceptional circumstances when governments step out with their mandate, and that is a matter that is really not in the hands of Christians to act against, but something which is ultimately in the hands of God. And there is a God in heaven, and when governments overstep their mandate, God deals with them. The wheels of God grind exceeding slow, they grind exceeding small. And God has his own ways of dealing with governments that overthrow his laws. But for Christians, whatever the political system, whether there is one or not, whether it is the totalitarianism of the Roman Empire or the Russian Empire, Christians can cope with that. For their response is to recognize the essential legitimacy of government and to give it not only their obedience but their respect. And that, of course, is also true in the 20th century in Britain. Now, this leads me to another problem that I want to speak about just very briefly. I know that a number of my Christian friends have great reservations about voting in an election. And I know a number of committed Christians who feel that there is something basically wrong with a Christian ambassador voting in an election. Now, if you feel like that, I absolutely respect your point of view. And I must say to you that every citizen of this country, including the Christians, has a right not to vote. And there are occasions when not to vote would be a very appropriate and powerful thing. But I would ask you to treat with similar charity those who see that Christians have a responsibility to participate in the natural and the social order. I do not happen to believe that voting in an election is the same thing as being actively identified with a political party. And on the occasions when I have felt inclined to vote in an election, I have tried, I hope this doesn't sound pompous, I have tried to vote with the good of my country in mind rather than the interests of a party. And when I vote, as I sometimes do and may do this week, I do so because as a citizen I recognize that I am playing a part in the construction of what is a legitimate and God-ordained thing. Of course, this is an area for discussion, an area for liberty, because democracy is not Romans chapter 13, but my understanding of the principle is that of all people, Christians have a vested interest in good government, and one small way in which they can contribute to that is to use their vote in the selection of appropriate candidates. You see, I am sometimes bemused by Christians who deplore the standards of government in our country and never raise a finger to do anything about it. And I'm sometimes a little perplexed by the argument that says, well, does God not ordain governments? And therefore, if I vote, may I not vote against what God wants? I can only say to you, when you go to the doctor, do you ever say to yourself, God may intend that I die of this illness, and if I ask the doctor to help me, I will indeed be working against the mind of God? The answer is that when you go to the doctor, you don't know what the ultimate will of the Lord is. And the same thing is true, I would suggest, in voting in an election. When we feel, if we do feel, led to cast a vote, I say to you, we are not sinning. We are not stepping out with Christian responsibility. We are acting as responsible citizens. And if it turns out that the government of the day is other than who we voted for, it does not mean that we have voted against the will of the Lord. You will remember that the Lord sometimes permits what he would not have ordained and what he would not have ordered. Sometimes he allows what is not his mind and his will. So if you vote one way and it goes the other way, if you have made this honestly a matter of prayer, I urge you not to feel that you have voted against the will of the Lord. I say that with all charity, because we can only ever act in the present and do what in the present seems to be the right thing to do. So whether you vote or whether you don't vote, I trust that whatever you do in the fear of God and with charity for Christians who see it the other way. But I want to say this to you. When a Christian is faced with the choice of voting, and when it comes to this kind of thing, there are some questions that we need to bear in mind. The first is that in British politics, we vote for individuals, and we also vote for parties. And sometimes there is an enormous conflict there. It seems to me that if we are consistent with what the Scripture teaches, we will want to see in power men whose character, men and women, I should say, whose character and whose record is consistent with what God requires of government. And when we install a government in our country, we should desire to see a government which will respect the principles that we have looked at and will respect the rights of the individual as well as treat seriously the responsibilities of the state. In British politics, there is a very great divide between the freedom of the individual and the responsibility of the state. In this country, in the mercy of God, we have consistently found the middle ground, and we have found a position that has led to a degree of stability. We cannot assume that it will always be so. And one of the issues which concerns me greatly is this. I'm not answering the question. I'm only offering it to you for your consideration. Is this, that a century ago, tyranny would have been identified as in the hands of the unscrupulous landowner or factory owner who maximized his profits at the expense of individuals. That, I think, is clear, and that possibility still exists and can be seen in other parts of the world. But I would also ask you to bear in mind that there is a tyranny in the other sense, too. There is a tyranny when the state becomes all-powerful. It seems to me that there is not a substantial difference between the tyranny of the mean landowner and the tyranny of the closed shop, which can deprive a man of his living. These are momentous questions, questions that raise problems about individual liberty and the responsibility of government. And these are the kind of things that I would urge Christians to have very definitely in their minds when and if they decide to vote. Now, I come to my last point. Give me 2 or 3 minutes on this, and I return to my third point, which is this, that the Christian is an intercessor, an ambassador, a participator, and finally, an intercessor. I hope I've given you the impression that the Christian's primary responsibility is as an ambassador. I hope I've shown you that as a participator, it is legitimate to play a responsible role in a general election. But again, I want to return to what is a Christian priority, to what is something that Christians can distinctly contribute, and that is the ministry of intercession and of prayer. I was listening to John Clunas preaching last night, and I was enjoying his ministry very much. He closed his meeting by saying this, "At this time, fellow Christians, my policy is SNP. And everybody gasped. And he went on to say, "Scotland needs prayer." And he immediately got an amen that you would have heard on the other side of the country. I offer you that quote in no party political sense. It is absolutely true that Scotland and Britain needs prayer. And at this time, we are called to pray. We are called to pray for good administrators, men who will in office and women too, who will administer in the fear of God. God give us politicians who have the fear of God. That is important. Secondly, we are asked in 1 Timothy 2 to pray that we may live peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We must pray for stability and peace and a measure of prosperity that leads to godly prosperity.
It is right to pray for that. And whatever else you do this week, pray every night for the peace and the stability of this country. And the third thing I want to say to you is this. Pray, will you pray for national revival? It is not possible for any party, any politician, to solve in this country what are essentially spiritual problems. This country stands at this time in need of a great spiritual revival. I want to say to you that as Christians, we may contribute at this time what other men and women will not even think of, and that is that we need God in our affairs. And will you join with me? I know some of you, many of you are already doing this. Will you pray every day that God will revive this country of ours and bring us a wave of spiritual blessing that will go some way to the root of the problems that afflict our country? God is able. It is his will that all men should be saved. Get that vision and pray for revival. In the 16th century, God raised up Martin Luther and used him to lighten every land of the world through his recovery of Bible truth. In the 17th century, it was John Wesley. And through the ministry of John Wesley, this country was turned away from the road of bloody revolution and led to the knowledge of God. In the 19th century, God walked with David Livingstone through the broad acres of Africa and opened up that continent to the Christian message. In 1941 or 40, it was God that held the Nazi tanks at Dunkirk when an army was evacuated and people were quick to God to give God the praise. I say without apology tonight, it is God who in 1979 has brought Gorgie Vince out of prison. God is able. Just get that into your mind tonight and pray that God will send to this country a spiritual revival, the likes of which we have never seen before. And then it may be that politics will recede considerably into the distance, for men and women will be brought to a proper understanding of their Creator and to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. My fellow Christians, do you know, I feel it is coming. I feel in my country the stirrings of God at work in the hearts of men and women. I am not a prophet, but I would want to say to you that I think it will not be long until the men and women of this country are queuing up at church and mission hall to hear the word of life. It has happened before. It can happen again. It will happen not because of organization only, but when the Spirit of God moves in our country and the Christian is called to be an intercessor. May God help us to see these things, and may he use us as a church, as individuals, to be Christian ambassadors, Christian participators, and Christian intercessors to the greater glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is a rather special occasion in some ways. I'm going to ask you to do something now that we don't often do. I feel that at this moment we should pray very definitely for our country, and I think as a token of our concern, I'd like to ask you all to stand. Will you stand now for prayer, and we'll put our country in our own way in the hands of God. Let's bow before God and ask his blessing upon the events of this week. Our Father, give to us a sense of thankfulness that we live in a country such as this, with a history and a Christian tradition such as we have. Long preserve it to us, we pray, and bring our country back to thy fear and to the honoring of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In this week of election, when there are so great important issues at stake, Lord, overrule in the affairs of this country and bring into government those who are specially fitted at this hour to meet the needs of the time. We pray especially tonight for Mr. Callaghan, for Mrs. Thatcher, for David Steele, for Donald Stewart, and for the leaders of other parties who seriously seek the offices of government so that they may contribute to that office something of what is necessary. May they do it in the fear of God. And every other administrator, local and national, for every candidate who will rise eventually to office, we pray and we ask that we shall have men and women who fear God. O God, our country is not insulated from forces of destruction, forces that would seek to destroy and overturn. Lord, restrain, we pray, the designs of the unscrupulous. Give us a government that fears thee and honors thee, promotes good, suppresses evil, and acts with fairness and with equity. Lord, hear our prayer tonight for the town of Ayr, for the land of Scotland, for Great Britain, for Northern Ireland, especially Northern Ireland. God, look upon our country this week and make us know that you are at work. Above all our prayers, we ask most of all for the coming of a great spiritual revival. Raise up your servants, revive your people, strengthen your church, and may the gospel of Jesus Christ with its message of reconciliation bring the alienated out of their alienation into the liberty and the freedom of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is our prayer, and we offer it in Jesus Christ's name. And all the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we don't normally spend this long on a Sunday evening, but God bless you all for coming. Let's just finish tonight by singing a hymn. We've been looking at matters fraught with some difficulty, with great interest, and as we've thought of what men can and what they cannot do, as we've thought of the responsibility of government and the limitation of their powers, let's just sing in closing of one whose powers are unlimited and who rules over all. 194, thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. I think we should stand again, just sing that one verse and the chorus of 194. Thank you all for coming. May God richly bless you and guide you for his name's sake. Amen.